Sisters and brothers, our scripture reading today comes from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. Couple things about Paul's letters. It's the first letter to the Corinthians because it's the first in the time frame we have. We don't know if it was really Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. And, you know, it's a correspondence which is going back and forth. And we don't have the Corinthian church's responses to Paul. So it's interesting reading the Pauline epistles because we're only getting snippets of a broader conversation. And so when we read them, we have to kind of trust that God is going to speak wisdom and move wisdom in our hearts. So let us turn our hearts to Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. And so, brothers and sisters, I could not speak to you as spiritual people, but rather as people of flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk and not solid food, for you were not ready for solid food. Even now you are still not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For as long as there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not of the flesh and behave according to human inclinations? For when one says, I belong to Paul, and another, I belong to Apollos, are you not merely human? What then is Apollos? What then is Paul? Servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. The one who waters and the one who plants have a common purpose, and each will receive wages according to the labor of each. But we are God's servants, working together. You are God's field, God's building. Let us be in prayer. Holy God, the words that I have are only words. The meditations of our minds, our hearts, our spirits are just ours, our meditations. And Lord, what I pray is I pray you come among us and you take up just these words and these thoughts. And that if it be your will, Lord, I pray that you use them as soil for your planting, as foundation for your building. Our Heavenly Lord, our Holy Redeemer. Amen.
Amen.
It strikes me as ironic that as I've done my ministry in the hospital, I've been in so many rooms and seen so many patients with so many beliefs. And I've prayed with Christians of all flavors and colors. I've prayed with Jewish people, with Muslim people, Buddhist, Hindu people. I've even prayed with a few atheists who felt it would be kind of polite to me to allow me to pray. You know, they usually say, well, whatever gets you off. But it strikes me as very interesting that the only person I've ever visited who was ever offended that I dared ask if we should pray, God help us all, was another Christian. It was just another flavor of Protestant who was not, I guess, my flavor of Protestant, and he, actually kind of scoffed at me. And to this day, everybody else has been pretty much totally polite, except another Christian who thought that I had it wrong and he had it right. And that's sort of human nature, I suppose. It seems like the body of Christ had not been fully formed yet until we started chopping it up. And that's true now, with all our denominations and all our competing, you know, theologies and often over things that we make a huge deal out from the inside, but people who aren't Christian from the outside are perplexed over why we split hairs. And that was certainly true in the early church as well. I mean, that's the secret. Christianity became chopped up and became, you know, its own little tents and its own little tribes very early on. And I think there's a lot of reasons for that. You know, Christianity spread, you know, relatively quickly, but, you know, there were isolated communities. Communication, they didn't have email or anything like that back then. So communication was slow and people kind of developed on their own. Corinth was an interesting case. Corinth is a town with an old history, but the reality is that the Corinth that Paul was writing to was relatively new. It had been refounded, rebuilt as a colony of Rome in about 44 BC, so probably a little over 100 years before Paul is writing to the Corinthians. And that means a couple different things for Corinth as a community. There wasn't an old state tradition of power. There wasn't an old centuries-old hierarchy of the rich and the wealthy in the community. And people who came to Corinth were all coming from different places, from around the ancient world. And as I was thinking about the best way to describe it, the closest modern equivalent to this, I guess the thing I kept going back to is that Corinth had a certain resemblance to like the Wild West. It was separate from the old traditions of the Roman world. It was a place where people came to start their lives over again. It was a place where people came to rebuild, to run from other places. There was a newness about it. Among Corinth's population, there was a considerable amount of people who were freed slaves, who had left the communities that had known them as slaves to build new lives where people had only known them as free individuals. And that milieu, that melting pot that was Corinth, created something which we might recognize, a very competitive society where people were constantly trying to make a name for themselves. People were trying to get ahead because the hierarchies hadn't fully solidified, so people were trying to become rich, to become famous. Among other things, the Corinthians had a tradition of competing in athletic sports, and athletes among the Corinthians would become very notable. And so everybody was trying to get ahead of everybody else, and wouldn't you know, when a group of Corinthians became members of the Christian religion, they brought all that stuff in the world, all that backbiting, all that fighting, all that striving, all that anxiety into the Corinthian church. And what did that create? Well, it created conflicts within the church, disunity over all sorts of things. One of the things Paul is talking about is prominent apostles who had preached to the Corinthians, Paul and his compatriot Apollos. Well, people were beginning to take sides. You know, who was better? Well, Paul's better. I was baptized by Paul, or I was converted by Paul, or I was converted by Apollos, and Apollos is better. And again, I mean, from the outside, it seems absurd, but it was very important among the Corinthians. Another thing that was happening were people who were coming with a lot of money into the church. We're making sure that everybody knew in the church that they were the wealthy ones when they gathered to partake in the Lord's Supper, which seemed at that time to be much more like a dinner, like a banquet. The wealthy ones would come and bring all the food they could afford and all the wine they could afford and kind of lord it over the other people who maybe couldn't afford more than a loaf of bread and maybe a bit of cheese to put on it. So they brought the world into the church. And what did that world, what did the Corinthian world tell them to do? Well, it told them that they needed to make a name for themselves, that they needed to build themselves up, to grow themselves so that they could become the best, that they could force themselves into the higher echelons of Corinthian society. And Paul is looking at all of that, and Paul is saying, no, you're fundamentally wrong in how you think about this. You're fundamentally wrong in what your priorities are. You aren't your own field to grow yourself. You aren't your own building to build. You're God's. You're God's project. You're the embodiment of God's desire to build something in you, to grow something in you which will be bigger, which will be better and more holy than anything you can imagine. So what Paul was telling them to do was the very, very hard prospect of putting down all that need to get ahead, all that desire to be better than their neighbors and for their neighbors to know that, to leave it at the door. And I think, as I look at Christendom today, some 1900 years later, we're still dealing with the same stuff. You know, people, everybody comes to whatever church they go to with some degree of anxiety about what the other folks in the church think about them and how they measure up to others. I was listening to this stand-up comic once, who's a churchgoer, who I gather is relatively rare among stand-up comics, and I think mostly because, you know, if you're late night, 2 a.m. at a club on Saturday night, you know. Well, she talked about what happens with prayer in her church, and she realized people were gossiping through prayer. They would gather around and they'd lift somebody up in prayer that they thought might not be living a terribly toward life. And, you know, we like to pray for Susan because she's probably pregnant out of wedlock. And, and, you know, all of it, it was all about, you know, it wasn't about concern for Susan. Of course it wasn't about concern for Susan. It was about, do I measure up, you know, I want everybody to know I'm better, I'm more holy than Susan, because I don't know, if people don't know I'm holy, if people don't know I'm godly, maybe God won't love me enough. I always got a kick out of chapel in seminary. You know, we'd have a period every chapel service where people would lift up their concerns. And it wasn't long before I noticed there was this competitive pattern, you know, where people were trying their best to lift up the concerns that were the most, I don't know how to describe it, the most worldly, the most, I listened to NPR all week, and I know this thing which is happening in this obscure country. At its core, I suspect it's really not about concern for whatever's happening in that obscure country that is indeed affecting people who are suffering, and we should pray for them. But it was about, I want people to know how aware I am of the world around me, and, you know, how much I listen to Morning Edition and all that stuff. And it's because of anxiety. You see, it reads as arrogance. It comes off as arrogance, but like, you can't kid a kidder, and I spent most of my life doing that, so I read it as anxiety. It's fear that people won't look at you well. It's fear that you won't measure up. And when you bring that into the Christian world, it becomes this very problematic fear that if I'm not good enough, if I'm not holy enough, if I'm not aware enough, then God won't love me enough. God won't love me as much as I need. Yeah, I preached at this church once that shall remain nameless. But I had a girlfriend at the time, and she came, and she heard me preach, and afterwards we were walking out, and I asked her, well, how did you like the service? Because you see, at the time, she was looking for a church for herself. And she told me something which has stuck in my head ever since. Well, I liked your sermon, I liked the church, but I don't think I can ever go here. And I asked her why. And she said, because I don't think I could afford the clothes necessary to come to the service. Because, you know, I mean, we at the time, we both worked in a minimum wage job. And yeah, this was the kind of church where people dressed to the nines. We try so hard. Each and every one of us comes into the church with our worldly anxieties and whatever they are, our fear of not appearing smart enough, our fear of not appearing successful enough or holy enough or righteous enough or kind enough to each other. We all try so hard, and what God is doing is to invite us to put down that anxiety. And what am I saying? You know, if we put down our anxiety and accept it's ultimately God that is going to grow something in us, it's ultimately God who's going to build something in us, does that mean we just become passive? We just stop caring about the world around us? No. Because you see, the thing is, all the things I've highlighted, the things people tend to do in church and outside of church, are not about their obvious effect. Like, people, you know, come to church dressed to the nines. It's ultimately not about honoring God more than not. It's about showing off, well, here's how successful I am, or here's how dignified I am, or how good I am to dress to the nines, you know. You know, people who are lifting up that obscure tribe and wherever. And again, not that that tribe doesn't need prayers, but it's about showing how aware I am. See, the impulse isn't about God. It isn't about the freedom that comes from embracing that we are God's planting, that we are God's building, that we are beneficiaries of God's overflowing love. It's about this driving need that we need to build ourselves up. We need to everybody to know how good we are, or else we're not worthy and God won't love us. That's the logic of scarcity. That's the logic of believing that there isn't enough love to go around. And there isn't enough love that God can give to make us okay. And that's precisely the opposite of the gospel. God's love is infinite. God's forgiveness is infinite. And the truth is, when we can let go that anxiety that says we need to earn it and we need others to think of us well, then we can have freedom to truly be compassionate to the other, to truly see the other person as a gift from God, as a beloved child of God, and not see them as an opportunity to show off how compassionate and how loving we are. And is this something that can be done overnight, letting go of this anxiety of trying to prove yourself? I don't think so. Personally, I expect I'm going to be spending the rest of my life working on that. working on getting to the point where I can put down that fear and just accept that God loves me and will grow something beautiful in me, build something wonderful in me and all of us. That's a journey. But the truth of the matter is that God's going to walk with us on this journey, and we are not alone, and we are not alone because somebody loves us. Thank you.